Well, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 12, and hopefully you've all got your Bibles. Grab one in the back if you don't have one, and we're going to pick it up where Curtis left off last week in chapter 11, and did a great job going through chapter 10 and 11 while I was away here. And just as a bit of, again, review and just kind of looking at some of those things that were discussed last week, there was in Jeremiah 11, remember, there was this conspiracy that had been found among the men of Judah there in chapter 11, verse 9, right? And the conspiracy was a twofold kind of conspiracy, because it was a conspiracy that was rejecting the covenant of God. And Curtis took some time and talked about that covenant, you know, and again, the freedom that we're in Jesus right now. But verses 9 to 17 of chapter 11 deals with that breaking of the covenant, right? It included their rebellion also against the reforms that King Josiah was looking to bring in, right? And looking to, again, revamp the worship of the Lord, but the people were doing it outwardly, but inwardly there was no change. And so they were fighting against these things. And they were experiencing now the fallout of that, because there in verse 3 of chapter 11, it says, "Cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant." That's what was going on. So secondly, that conspiracy that was unfolding was a conspiracy against Jeremiah himself, right? Verses 18 to 23 of chapter 11, the people wanted him gone. And this was coming from his own hometown of Anathoth as well. Look at verse 21 of chapter 11. Let me read it. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand." They're all sitting here, "Jeremiah, stop prophesying, man, or else we're coming at you. We're taking you down, Jeremiah." Imagine this, right? His own hometown. Can you believe it? You think if you're going to get any kind of a break, any kind of a home turf advantage, man, it's going to be there in Anathoth, but nothing. Even the people there, they're on him. They're like, "Jeremiah, shut up or else we're silencing you ourselves," right? Man, this is not a comfortable place for Jeremiah to be in. So there's this conspiracy. The Lord's laying it out. And the people, you see, were trying to silence Jeremiah so that they can continue on in their own way without that constant reminder that they're going the wrong way, right? I mean, that's really what's at stake here. They're all going, "Hey, we want to keep enjoying our lifestyle. So Jeremiah, you're kind of ruining it for us. So just be quiet now, right? Shut up or else you're going to die. We just want to continue on going our way despite it being the wrong way. We want to feel good about it," right? It's kind of what the world is doing today, isn't it? Have you ever, you know, yourself, even just kind of disliked somebody just because they made you see how far off you were? You know, it's like, "I hate that guy. He's just so good." Ugh. You know, you're just kind of like, "Man, makes me upset," right? Makes me realize how far away I am from that myself. Maybe you've been there before. I would think not with you guys. You guys are too good. I hate you because you're so, no, I'm just kidding. But this is what was going on in Jeremiah's day, you see, right? The people were rejecting the message and they're gunning after the messenger. They're like, "Let's bring this guy down." And it's not sitting well with Jeremiah, is it? And so he pours out his heart to God there. Look at verse 20 again, just as a refresher from chapter 11, verse 20. But Jeremiah says, "But O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I've revealed my cause." You ever prayed those prayers? "Lord, take care of them. Lord, just, man, if ever you're going to rain down fire, let it be on these guys right now, because they kind of deserve it, and that would make me pretty happy, Lord." You know, we've maybe been there too, praying those kinds of prayers. But here's Jeremiah pouring out his heart. And he's a broken man. You know, Jeremiah was a very bold man publicly before the people, but privately before God, he was a broken man. And he's again, this man full of emotion, and he's laying it out to the Lord. He's coming to the Lord saying, "God, I'm struggling with this, Lord. I'm having a hard time with this." And it's a good place to be broken before the Lord, to be honest with the Lord, right? That's what he desires, you know? And he's welcoming this as well. So God reveals there to Jeremiah, verse 21 to 23, the end of chapter 11, he reveals to Jeremiah, "Listen, Jeremiah, I got this, man. I'll take care of these guys." He lays it out for Jeremiah, saying that they're not going to get away with these things here now. He's going to take care of it. But you see, as we move into chapter 12, things still just aren't quite sitting right with Jeremiah. He's still kind of working through some of these things. He's still sort of struggling through it. And he's questioning why things are continuing on this way. I mean, he's being faithful. He's preaching God's word, but nobody's responding, right? All through the book of Jeremiah, and I know Curtis touched on that too, that you see this man is faithful, yet the people aren't responding to the message. There's no big altar calls. There's no flocks of people coming down and revival setting in. I mean, he's being faithful. He's doing what God's asked him to do, but there's not much response. In fact, it's not that they're just not responding. It's that it seems as though they're kind of prospering in their way, in their rebellion and wickedness, like they're continuing on. So as we get into chapter 12 here, we see this concern from Jeremiah. It's kind of a theological crisis that he's dealing with and contending with as he's wrestling through these issues now. And it's a question, it's a concern that many men in the Bible have had, as we'll see here coming up. Men like Job and Habakkuk, Malachi, various psalmists ask these kinds of questions that Jeremiah is going to be asking. It's a question I'm sure that you and I have asked at one point or another in our lives. And here's the question. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Let me talk with you about your judgments. Here it is. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. And you are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Notice Jeremiah, before we get to the question, notice Jeremiah, first of all, comes to the Lord and declares his righteousness. Jeremiah, you see, is not challenging God's goodness. It's not wrong to come and bring a question or concern to the Lord, as Jeremiah is doing, as we see in these first couple of verses. That's not a bad thing, not a wrong thing to do. But it is wrong when we begin to challenge the Lord and say things like, God, if you were a good God, then you would do this. Or if you were truly good and righteous God, then this wouldn't be happening. Now that's challenging God. That's kind of not just questioning God, that's saying, God, you're not really being good, you see. It's a bad thing to challenge God. It's another thing altogether to question and bring your heart to the Lord and say, I'm having a hard time with this. I'm not getting this. I don't understand this, Lord. And that's what Jeremiah is doing here. And you see, many people go sideways because they don't understand the Lord and his ways. And instead of coming to him and asking of him, they just get upset with him, right? And they challenge him. They shake their fist at the Lord, right? But Jeremiah is coming. And he's saying, you know, Lord, I need to open my heart to you. I need to share these things. I need to get this on the table here, Lord. I'm having a hard time with this. And notice what Jeremiah's saying. Yet, Lord, you're righteous. I get it. You're good. I'm not questioning that. I'm not challenging on that. But yet, can I just talk with you about a few things here, Lord? Don't you love that? Yet, let me talk with you about your judgments, Lord. That's the part I'm not catching here. I know you're righteous. I know you're good. Everything you do is right. You're righteous, God, but your judgments, I don't get it. I'm not challenging on it. I just don't get it, Lord. Help me with this, right? That's what Jeremiah's doing, and I love that. That's what God desires, I think, just that kind of honesty when we approach him, and when we approach him with a right motive, and that motive is ultimately to come and learn of him, right? Not to tell God, Lord, you're not doing this right. God, listen, let's deal with this better here, okay, God? Maybe you've just gotten a little bit tired, maybe bad day, but Lord, let's turn things around. We're not trying to tell God what to do. We're saying, Lord, I need to learn of you here. That's good. That's important to do. That's why when we're going through times when we're confused and we're questioning things, take it to the Lord. Seek his understanding. So Jeremiah asks that all-important question that's been asked, again, probably infinite times through history, right? The end of verse 1. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? In the NIV, that last part is, why do the faithless live at ease? Why do the faithless live at ease? Why are they just feeling content like everything's okay, right? Don't you wonder that sometimes, you know? Why do the unbelievers seem to be so happy? Like when somebody tells you how successful they are or just how excited or happy they are, and you're just kind of tempted to say, well, you know, you better just enjoy that because you're not going to be experiencing that when you're in hell, right? You know, I mean, it's like you want to lay it out there for them. You shouldn't be that way. Shouldn't be happy. There's no reason to be happy in your condition, right? But now, of course, we're never going to say those things. You shouldn't. It's not right. Okay, don't do it. But we can struggle with the thought of why they seem to be doing so good when they are so far from God, right? How are they doing so good when they're just so far from God? And Jeremiah is dealing with those that put on a show of being close to God. They were ones that acted the part, but though they confessed him with their mouth, it says that God was ultimately not part of their lives. It says that they were far from, he was far from their mind at the end of verse 2. You're near in their mouth, Jeremiah says, but you are far from their mind. And that's really even a more blatant wickedness, because it was that wickedness of hypocrisy, right? Again, being phony. God does not like that. God doesn't like it when you put on a show that you're pious, you're religious, you're everything's good, but yet you're just a hypocrite. Oh, I can speak things about God, but I have no relationship with God. That's just a very blatant wrong thing. And here is these people walking in this hypocrisy. But notice here, verse 3, Jeremiah goes on, but you, O Lord, you know me, you have seen me, and you have tested my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. In comparison to the wicked now, who are hypocritical, who are putting on a show, they were fake. Jeremiah says, I've been very open with you, Lord. You know me. Jeremiah's been one that's lived in that open and honest fellowship with the Lord, and he's been tested through the fires and has been found faithful. So Jeremiah naturally thinks he's qualified now to kind of give God a little bit of advice here, right? Lord, remember? And he's saying, you know, Lord, remember how I felt like a docile lamb that was being brought to the slaughter. Verse 19 of chapter 11, that was Jeremiah saying, man, I was like a docile lamb being brought to the slaughter. So Jeremiah saying, Lord, remember, that was me. Hey, how about we flip this around now? How about you take those guys, the wicked like lambs, to the slaughter? Now that'd be ironic, wouldn't it, Lord? Wouldn't that be great? Just like they were trying to do to me, let's do it to them. Then they won't see it coming. And he's trying to give God some advice. Lord, all right, I've been honest with you. You know me. Lord, here's what we should do. Let's take them as sheep for the slaughter. Prepare them for the day of slaughter, verse 3, right? I mean, Jeremiah just wants to see these guys gone. But also notice his motive, his heart behind it, because he sees that these covenant breakers are bringing a curse on the land. They were experiencing this famine, and it was because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion against God. Jeremiah is seeing the repercussions that their actions are having upon the nation as a whole. Jeremiah is going to protect the land and the people, and he wants to see things restored ultimately. So in verse 5, God responds now to Jeremiah. And it's quite different, I'm sure, than what Jeremiah was hoping for. Look at verse 5. God says, hey, if you've run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. God basically responds to Jeremiah by saying, hey, Jeremiah, you haven't seen anything yet. You've not seen anything yet, Jeremiah. Not the kind of response that Jeremiah was expecting, I'm sure. Jeremiah is thinking, Lord, this has been hard. This has been tough. And God's sitting here saying, what? You think that's hard? Oh, man. Wait till you see what you're going to have to deal with coming up. You ain't seen nothing yet. You see, God wasn't concerned so much about the wicked, because God knows they're going to get theirs. You know, they're going to get what's coming to them. But God was more concerned for Jeremiah. He's not so much concerned about the wicked as Jeremiah is. God's more concerned about the life of Jeremiah. And God wants Jeremiah to grow through this time of difficulty and hardship that he's enduring. That's causing him to come to the Lord, pour out his heart and say, God, I don't get it. What's going on? God is saying, that's okay, Jeremiah. But through this time of difficulty and hardship, man, it's going to be a time for you to grow and mature. You see, our response oftentimes in hardship and uncertainty is to say, how can I get out of this? But when we have the Lord, our response should be, what can I get out of this? We oftentimes say, Lord, get me out of here. How can I get out of this? Whereas the Lord wants us more so to say, what can I get out of this? What can I learn through this? The Lord wants to do a work in us as much as he wants to do a work around us. And it's going to be a whole lot more beneficial for Jeremiah to trust in the Lord in the trial than have the Lord remove the trial. It's going to be a far greater blessing for Jeremiah to see the Lord work in him through it than to have the Lord just remove him from the trial. Notice what the Lord says. He says, if you've run with the footmen and they've wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? He's basically saying, if you're getting tired just keeping up with those that are running on foot, then how are you going to manage when you're trying the more difficult tasks that will be coming your way, like running with the horses? If this is bumming you out and tiring you and causing you to be weary, then how are you going to deal with the other stuff that is eventually coming your way? See, all these challenges were an opportunity for Jeremiah to develop perseverance and be prepared for greater challenges. See, God's solution to trouble is not often escape, but rather endurance. He's not looking to cause us to just escape out of the trial, but rather to learn endurance through the trial. And it's in enduring through trials that we grow and develop greater faith, isn't it? That's what Romans 5, verse 3 to 4 tells us. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or endurance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. That's what gets developed in our lives through difficulty and hardship, like what Jeremiah is going through. God's saying, Jeremiah, I'm not looking to cause everything to be comfortable around you. I'm causing you to go through these uncomfortable situations because it's going to ultimately bring about a development and a growth in you, a maturity that's going to cause you to endure even through greater difficulty and trial, you see. God wants Jeremiah to discover that. You know, it's like, you know, going hiking with your little ones, you know. Maybe when you had little kids within you, you want to take them out hiking and they start in, you know, like, how much further? I'm tired. Can't we go back now? And you're like, we haven't even left the parking lot. What are you talking about here? We just barely got out of the car, you know. And they're just like, I don't want to go on any further. I'm tired. Can you carry me? Right, you know. And it's like, no, man, this is the time for you to get strong. Get your legs under you, man, because there is going to be some awesome views that we're going to be checking out. There's going to be some awesome experiences on this hike that's just going to rock your world. But if you want to just go back and sit in the car, then you're going to miss out on these things. Persevere, endure. Man, the parking lot's your training ground in a sense, right? It's your time to do some jumping jacks or whatever you need to do. Do some flexing and stretching and things of that, right? Let's get ready, you see. This isn't the time to quit and stop because you're going to miss out on something far greater. And God is looking to see Jeremiah be conditioned for these things to say, man, there's greater things coming. Yeah, it's going to take some endurance. But there will be great blessing that will come from that. You know, if your kids had their way, they would, you know, never have to do any work, right? They never have to go to school. They never have to get off the couch, right? I mean, as I say those things, it does sound pretty appealing, let me tell you. I'm not, you know, that'd be kind of nice at times, but it's not beneficial, is it? We know that for our kids. It's not beneficial. We won't grow and mature if we don't get up and challenge ourselves in these things. We're not going to encounter the experiences that ultimately enrich us if we just want to sit back and do nothing and avoid all challenges. It's not going to benefit us. Jeremiah was a man who's getting tired of his situation. And even when he was in a place of even peace, middle of verse 5, and if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? The floodplain was a big kind of, you know, marshy sort of area where wild animals could easily hide out, you know, pounce on you, right? How are you going to deal with the more difficult terrain that could be even more dangerous than here in this place of peace, Jeremiah? If this place is tiring you and wearying you, how are you going to fare when these things come, you see? Because later on, as we go through the book of Jeremiah, we're going to see that Jeremiah's going to have to spend a night in the stocks. Chapter 20 tells us that. He's going to be confined into a cistern, Jeremiah 38, and imprisonment in the court of the guard, also in Jeremiah 28. See, the troubles he was having in Anathoth were nothing compared to the troubles he would have later in Jerusalem, in Babylon, and even in Egypt. Jeremiah is going to have to endure. And these are seasons and periods in his life where the Lord is allowing him to be trained up, conditioned, and to learn that path of endurance that's going to cause him to get through the more challenging areas of his life. God knows that if he just coddled Jeremiah, you know, oh, Jeremiah, just come on, let me just rock you to sleep. Don't worry about these things. He knows that, man, the guy's going to crack at the minute when real opposition sets in. When people are really laying into him, the man's just going to crack. He's not going to be ready for these things. The Lord's allowing this, you see. His present predicament was simply preparation for future challenges. See, God never calls us to contend with horsemen until he has trained us by the lesser strain of contending with footmen. I like that. Now, for some, this would be enough for them to say, even at this point where Jeremiah's at right now, it'd be enough for them to say, I don't want to continue on. I never signed up for hardship. I never thought the Christian life would be all about this stuff, right? But the Christian life is never promised ease. Jesus never said, leave your cross and come follow me, right? He said, take up your cross. Deny yourself and follow me. But here's the thing, we are promised that he'll be with us and that he will strengthen us, that his grace is sufficient for us in our time of weakness, then he is strong, you see. And the life that is lived with commitment and perseverance to him is going to find that life does get better as we grow and mature. You know, I'm so glad that I'm not sitting in diapers still in a high chair waiting for someone to feed me, although again, that does sound a little bit appealing at times, but I've grown up, right? Some of you, it's debatable, but I've grown up and my life has benefited much of the things that I've learned, and I've developed the things that I've had to experience, the good and the bad, the hard and the easy. All these things have prepared me. They've conditioned me. These experiences have enabled me to grow and to mature, you see. This is what God wants for the believer as well. Jeremiah is an example of that here. This is what we're seeing here. You know, at just 5'10" and 202 pounds, Walter Payton was not a particularly big running back for the National Football League, but he set one of sports' greatest records, the all-time rushing record of 16,726 yards. During his 12-year career, Payton carried the football over 9 miles. Think about that. Over 9 miles. What's truly impressive, though, is that he was knocked to the ground on average every 4.4 yards of those 9 miles. Knocked to the ground by someone bigger than him. But he kept getting up, and he kept getting up, and he kept getting up. He never allowed that bigger, stronger person at times to keep him on the ground. He said, I'm going to keep getting up, and I'm going to keep going. Every 4.4 yards until he reached over 9 miles. Great victories and blessing await those with great endurance. Now the question posed by Jeremiah, why does the way the wicked prospers, is never totally, fully answered. God doesn't answer it outright. He just says, hey, Jeremiah, just keep going. Keep on. I'm going to help you through this. But Psalm 73, we again get this question posed and we get some great insight in Psalm 73. Asaph writes that and he's struggling with the same problem, but we see a great outcome from the turn with me to Psalm 73. Let's look at that real quickly here. Psalm 73, let's look at verse 3. Asaph writing says, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And in verse 16, it goes on to say, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He's like, I saw the wicked prospering, and I didn't get it. It was even painful for me to think about it. Look at verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Isn't that good? It is good for me to draw near to God. See, that's ultimately the answer to Jeremiah's question, you know. Lord, why are the wicked prospering? Why does it seem like their life is at ease? God's saying, don't worry about them. Draw near to me. Trust me through all of this. Because God is doing a work, and God is oftentimes doing a work of preparation in us for us to handle greater things to come, for us to receive even greater blessings to come. Greater challenges, yes, but oftentimes greater blessings, right? He's doing a work of preparation, and we don't always know it at the time, and we can sit there and question and fight and complain over our situation, but we have to understand, the Lord has us right where he wants us. And he's doing a work for something even greater. And oftentimes we don't know it until later on where we realize, ah, now I understand why I went through that. Now I understand why I was in that situation. I used to work with daycare and work with special needs kids. And I had some real tough ones, let me tell you. And I sat there and I'm like, Lord, why do I have to deal with this child? Why do you give me such rotten kids like this? And then I had kids of my own, and then it was like, oh, now I no, they're not that bad, but you kind of look back and go, oh, now I get it, right? My child's already ran out here. She doesn't want to hear it anymore. But we oftentimes don't understand it in the moment, but the Lord is working things out, you see, preparing us, training us, teaching us. And oftentimes, like we see in Psalm 73, it's simply teaching us to come to him and learn of him. And see that he's a good God and he's got it all worked out. And he's doing that work of preparation and training in us through it all. Let's continue on here, verse 7. I have forsaken my house, as God speaking now. I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me, therefore I have hated it. My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. So earlier, you know, Jeremiah had poured out his heart to the Lord, right? That's what we see in the beginning of chapter 12 and of chapter 11 as well. He's pouring out his heart to the Lord and he's laying it all out there. But now we see God kind of revealing his heart before Jeremiah. Jeremiah had seen some opposition, but really it was nothing compared to what God had to deal with. Realize something here, guys, that every trial and tragedy we face, every challenge we take on, it's just a miniature of what God has already had to endure, right? I love that because God knows precisely what we have to go through or what we are going through, and he can relate and he can sympathize. Here's Jeremiah dealing with, you know, his own family coming against him, struggling, and yet God's saying, I have a whole nation that's turned their back on me. I have a whole nation that I brought into existence, that I brought out of bondage and brought them into a good and perfect land, and they've turned on me. Jeremiah, really? You want to talk about just your family that's making things so hard for you? Yeah, I know what that's like. 100 times over. Every tragedy, every difficulty is just a miniature of what God has had to deal with. And I like that because he's able to relate and he understands and he sympathizes with us. God's one that loved his chosen people, Israel. He says, my house, my heritage, and beloved of my soul. They're all names used to identify this nation that was to be set apart for God. This was a people that God desired to bless, isn't it? He desired to bless them, to just do great things for them. But they became like this roaring lion against God. Not roaring for God, but roaring against God. They were this wild animal that just was going off, you see. And in so doing, God had to now act with discipline towards them. And in saying there in verse, at the end of verse 8, therefore I've hated it. It's not So God's speaking with this emotional, angry, you know, dislike of the people. Rather, it means that he had, that he would have to perform an act of rejecting his people. And it would seem like hatred towards them. The way that God would have to come and chasten them, it would seem as though just hatred towards them. God never stopped loving them. Even though they would endure judgment, chastening of the Lord, he never stopped loving them. See, Israel goes on to say in verse 9, they become like the speckled vulture. A vulture was a very dirty bird. It's an ugly bird. Ever seen, anybody seen like a vulture, like kind of up close? Man, they're just, oh, they're nasty birds, right? And they're birds that feed off of dead animals. Just as Israel was this bird that completely just turned and fed themselves off of dead idols, things like that. They've gone against the Lord. But Judah now, they're not just set apart as this vulture or seen as this vulture. They're seen as a speckled vulture, one that regular vultures are ultimately against. And though they wanted to be like their pagan neighbors, it just was never meant to be. And these neighbors will eventually swoop in and devour them. Look at what their neighbors were doing. They said, let's follow their practices. But God's saying, hey, you know what? You're becoming even just this eyesore to them. And they're going to eventually come against you and devour you. Verse 10 says, many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They've made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They've made it desolate. Desolate. It mourns to me. You get the idea, right? It was desolate. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat but reaped thorns. They put themselves to pain but do not profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Rulers here is translated as shepherds or pastors in other Bible translations. These leaders have come in with no regard for honoring the Lord or preserving the things of the Lord. They've made his vineyard desolate. Understand that when we turn away from the Lord and we say, you know what, I'm going to just do my own thing, I'm going to go my own way, it's a path that leads to just desolation, to barrenness, to dryness. There's nothing there for you. The enemy wants to hold that in front of you and go, look at what I can offer you. And man, in the end, and you've seen it with people, where they've gone after the things of the world, and there might be a season of enjoyment, but in the end, it leaves them desolate. And we see that word repeated over and over and over again in those few verses. Catch the image, catch the picture there. Because life without Jesus is dry, it's desolate, it's dead. We need Jesus, you see. Thus says the Lord, verse 14, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Then it shall be after I have plucked them out that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. Though judgment would come against Judah, the enemies of Judah will not be let off the hook. Catch this here. God has shown that his anger will come against his own people, but he still has that unconditional love for them. And though Judah will be taken away into captivity in Babylon, God will personally come and pluck them out when their chastening comes to an end. When their time of discipline expires, he will pluck them out and he'll bring them back to the land that he has given them to inherit. Understand that, guys. It says, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I've caused my people Israel to inherit. Right? The land of Israel is for Israel. It's not to be divided up. It's not to be separated. It's not to be given to another, as many nations are trying to do today. This is the Lord's land, and he's given it to Israel as an inheritance. Even they couldn't go and sell it. They couldn't do it. It wasn't theirs. God was lending it to them. It was his land, and it's not to be taken by anyone else. God is saying that very clearly here. And it shall be, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people to swear my name, as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. Now, here's an incredible promise, right, to the other nations. God said in verses 14 and 15, I will come and I'll pluck up my people from the nation they're in when their chastening is done. I'll pluck them up and I'll bring them back in the land. But, he says, I will also pluck up that nation if they will learn the ways of my people. If they will learn to be worshiping the Lord and honoring him. And God's saying, then I will give them and allow them to take in the blessings of Israel. They will be established in their midst. They will be established in that land of Israel. Now many see that as a future promise, a promise that's reserved for that when Jesus comes and he establishes that millennial kingdom there on the earth, that these Gentile nations even will be able to partake of that if they have turned to the Lord. It's a promise here for these people that if they will turn to the Lord, if they will learn the ways of his people, just as they taught God's people how to worship Baal, if they will follow God's people's ways of worshiping the Lord, the Lord will save them and spare them and bring them to a place of blessing. That's awesome. I love that. Because, you see, again, salvation for Gentile nations is never a secondary thought, an afterthought. It's not something that God decided to do because Israel forsook, you know, their promises, the covenant with the Lord. God never put them aside and said, okay, these guys have just, they've obviously not worked out. I mean, this has been a real, you know, bad situation. God's not saying, okay, plan B now. This has always been a part of God's heart and plan is to save all nations. And here we see that very clearly here, that plan of salvation has always included the Gentile nations, of which we all heartily say amen to that, right? So chapter 13, here in chapter 13, we see another one of Jeremiah's action sermons, in a sense. The chapter unfolds many more illuminating pictures. Jeremiah, we've seen in other chapters where Jeremiah gives these vivid images, one after the other, of just again showing and revealing Israel's sad state. We see that here in chapter 13. And we're going to look at a number of these images. The first one is this spoiled sash. Look at verse 1. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. So Jeremiah, he's commanded by the Lord now, beginning of chapter 13, to go in and get a linen sash. This was, as other translations puts it, a loincloth, or as we may call it, underwear, right? Okay, this loincloth, it's a piece of garment that fits the closest and snuggest on us, doesn't it, right? Sometimes a little too snug, but you get the idea, right? So Jeremiah, he's told now, right, take this loincloth and go and hide it in a hole in the rock by the Euphrates. Now, that's remarkable in and of itself, because the Euphrates was about a 700-mile round trip from where Jeremiah was. That would have taken a few months to do, right? Go and take this loincloth now, this underwear or undergarment, and go and hide that in a rock by the Euphrates, Jeremiah, and then get back to me in a few months when you get back, right? I mean, how many of us would have sat there and said, Lord, are you kidding me? Can't we make this a little bit closer to home here? How about this place over here? This is going to work. Won't it, Lord? 3 months. I mean, that's crazy. 700-mile round trip. Some think that the Hebrew identifies another place. That Hebrew word for Euphrates is the same kind of spelling as another place that's closer to home for Jeremiah to travel to. But see, this long trek would have, I think, no doubt added great impact to this illustrated sermon that Jeremiah was giving here. Because his absence alone would have incited great curiosity by the people. Where's Jeremiah? Where's he been? Man, he's been just kind of, you know, da-da-da-da-da, speaking all these things about the Lord, and all of a sudden he's gone. What's going on? What's happening? And it would have incited his curiosity. I think this long trek is fitting because, notice, he's told not to do what? Verse 1, do not put it in water. In other words, don't wash this undergarment, right? You're going to go on a 350-mile walk? Don't wash that, though. I mean, this is becoming a little bit more of a illustrated sermon. This is like your 4D kind of, you know, sermon. I mean, you got your senses involved now. You don't just have sight and vision. I mean, you've got sense. Now you're like, whoa, Jeremiah, man. Like, go take a bath. He's like, no, man, okay, just can't do it, right? But you see, this is important, I believe, right? Because the loincloth, again, represented Israel. They too were to be closest to God, to be snug with him, to be clinging to their Lord, right? But they had drifted, and now they were rotting. They were putrid, you see. Just like anybody's, you get the idea, all right? But here, verse 6. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there now the sass which I commanded you to hide there. What? Lord, you want me to go drop it off? Now you want me to go back and pick it up? Oh, Vey, my goodness, Lord, what are you doing to me? But then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I'd hidden it. And there was the sash, ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Jeremiah says, I could have told you that to begin with. It was ruined before I even put it in there, Lord. I mean, I could have told you that before, but it was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. The picture becomes clear, doesn't it? Israel had followed their own heart instead of God's, and they were ultimately good for nothing now. They'd gone and done their own thing. And notice what drove that? Pride, right? People can fool themselves into thinking that they've got it all figured out, that they can just get by without the Lord. Lord, I got this under control. I can do this on my own. And it simply ends up leaving God out of the equation. You know, God doesn't want to just be a spectator in your life, right? He wants to be a part of your life. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So because of Israel's pride, they're going to be heading straight for destruction, just like that sash that was good for nothing now, that sash that was destroyed. They would be ruined and find out that they were nothing without God. Verse 11, for as the sash clings to the waist of a man, right? So I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. Guys, understand this, that God's desire, just like that underwear, is for us to cling to God, to cling to Him, to be close to Him, for us to be all about Him. Israel was to be His praise and glory. They were to shine for the Lord. They were to make Him known. It's no different with us, right? We've all been created for His pleasure. Too often we think that God exists for us, right? That when we become a Christian and part of the family of God, that's kind of like we inherit this kind of genie in a lamp now, right? All right, I've got a God now that's at my disposal. This is great. And we think that He exists for us when all along He's created us. And He's created us for His good pleasure. He's created us to bring glory to Him. And when we come to that place where we finally understand that, guys, let me tell you, that's when we really begin to enjoy life. When we realize it's not about me. This life and all that's going on is not for me. It's for God. It's to make Him known. It's to bring praise and glory to Him. That's why we exist, for His renown, His praise, and His glory. Ephesians 1:11-12 says, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to what? The praise of His glory. You see, when we are living for His praise and glory, we're fulfilling the reason why we're living. And there's great joy and satisfaction in that. When you truly begin to live and fulfill the reason why you're here, which is to bring glory to God, that's when you really find life to be a joy, and there's satisfaction in that. It's a great blessing in that. The people of Judah, however, wanted nothing to do with that. They turned their back on the Lord. They stopped living for the Lord. They stopped living for the very reason that they were created. Deuteronomy 30 verse 20 spelled it out for them very clearly, right? Near the beginning of their existence as a nation. Deuteronomy 30:20 says that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. God's saying, this is the way that you're going to experience these things and be blessed in life. Cling to Him. Love Him. Because He is your life. He is the one that's brought all these blessings into your life. You want to be blessed? Cling to him. Live for him, for his glory, for his praise. Well, Jeremiah continues on with several vivid pictures to illustrate that condition again of Judah. Next, we look at these staggering drunks. Verse 12 of chapter 13 says this, "Therefore you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them." Wow. So here's a familiar proverb that was given in this day. Every bottle shall be filled with wine. In verse 12, that was a familiar saying, a familiar proverb in that day. It kind of meant that, you know, basically it was like saying everything is going to be just fine, right? Peace and prosperity is assured. Every bottle will be filled with wine. And as they hear this, how does Judah respond? Do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Like we get it. We know. Man, everything's going good. We got no problems. We got no worries. We got no concerns. Man, we're doing our own thing. Everything's good. Peace, prosperity. It's all ours. Right? Wait a second here. See, the Lord had other plans for them. That they would not know because they were far from him. They stopped listening to the Lord. They wouldn't know about these things. The Lord would take the wine and fill them up with it and bring them into a drunken stupor where they would be dashed against each other. They just begin to be wobbling along, you know, just in this drunken stupor, stumbling along where they would, as a bottle that can be filled, but yet can also be broken, they would be filled with drunkenness, but also broken. They'd be dashed together. Their lives would be in ruins because of this, you see. Next, we see that they were stumbling seekers. Verse 15. "Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness." Judah here is likened to some travelers, in a sense, that are making their way along a mountain path without a light. Never a good thing to be doing, you know, where it might be a little bit dark and you're kind of like, man, is that the cliff? Is that a drop-off right there? I'm not sure. I don't have any light. What are we going to do? I mean, that's not a very safe thing to be doing, right? But this is what Judah was doing. This is what they were like. They're walking on this mountain path. They don't have any light. They're stumbling along, you see. And they're being unwise and trying to find their own way apart from the Lord's way. And without him, they'd only experience greater darkness. They would find that things were not getting any better or brighter, but was getting even darker. They were also like shackled sheep. Verse 17 says, "But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep?" Israel was to be this flock of sheep to the Lord. You see, he was to be this shepherd that provided for them, cared for them, protected them. But again, they would not follow him. They wanted to go their own way. They wanted to venture into other pastures. And Jeremiah is a man here that was called to go and speak to King Jehoiakim and his mother, Queen Nehushta. It says, "Say to the king and to the queen," in verse 18, "humble yourselves." And 2 Kings chapter 24 is the story of them being counseled in these things, but they would not listen. They would not humble themselves. They would not listen to the word of the Lord, and they went out and tried to, you know, make a deal with the Babylonians, and they eventually were carried off by the Babylonians. Again, their own pride led to their fall. That's what verse 20 is saying. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where's the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? The people from the north is the Babylonians that came against them. They were counseled not to have anything to do with them, to repent, to turn, to humble themselves. And yet King Jehoiakim and his mother would not do so. Well, next in verse 21, we see that Judah's like straining woman. What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pangs seize you like a woman in labor? Again, the people that the king sought as allies is going to end up becoming their masters. And then, you know, Jeremiah's saying, then what will you say? Then what are you going to do about that? You have nothing left to say. You try to make an ally with them. You try to go against the word of the Lord. And now they've become your master. You've become subservient to them. And it's going to be a painful experience. And here's the image here, the picture. It's going to be painful like a woman that's going through labor. It's a common picture we see through the Bible that's used to speak of suffering and difficulty, right? Anyways, we'll move on because it's still a traumatizing scene for me here after going through it four times. But not as much as Michelle, but anyways. Okay. Shamed harlots is the next one that we see here. Verse 22, and if you say in your heart, why these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Now, as Judah would be led away into captivity, they would experience great shame. Their conquerors would come, they would treat them as they would a prostitute, and they would expose them. Exposure of even the secret parts. It was a public disgrace that was oftentimes heaped upon prostitutes. And now, quoting another proverb, another popular proverb, Jeremiah asked, if there can be any change, can a leper change its spots? The answer is intended that there cannot be any change in and of themselves as they are so steeped in their sin. Judah was so steeped in their sin that it just became kind of second nature to them. As a leper can't change their spots, so too Israel is unable to change their ways. They've gone so far into it. But I like what Spurgeon says here. The question of the text is, can the Ethiopian change his... Sorry, did I say Ethiopian change his spots? Or did I say leopard? Okay. I hope I didn't say Ethiopian change his spot. Ethiopian change his skin, leopard change his spots. All right. But here's what Spurgeon says. The question of the text is, can the Ethiopian change his skin? The answer is, no, 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 no. Here's the other question. Can the Ethiopian skin be changed? The answer to that is yes, yes, yes. As emphatically as we have just now said no, no. Can the Ethiopian skin be changed? Can the sinner's nature be renewed? Yes, for God can do everything. That's the answer. That's the key here. Yeah, can a leper change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Well, no. And as Israel is in their predicament, no, they cannot. They're continuing so strong in sin, but with repentance and a change of heart, God can begin to do that work in them, you see. Verse 26 and 27 goes on to talk again about these shamed harlots, in a sense. And again, what they are going to have to endure and go through because of the rebellion. It says there in verse 26, therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. I've seen your adulteries and your lustful nayings, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean? And lastly, we see scattered stubble. Verse 24. Therefore I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Now, the stubble or the chaff is the useless part or product of harvesting, right? It was intended for the wind to just come and pick it up and blow it away. Psalm 1 4 says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Judah would be like this chaff as they would be scattered out of their land. And the reason for that is given. And it also provides the way back. It was because, as we see at the end of verse 25, you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. This is ultimately why they are going to be like chaff that's going to be blown, scattered away. Because they've forgotten the Lord. They haven't just walked in rebellion against the Lord. They've just totally put him out of every thought and every process of their life. They've just forgotten him completely. and they trusted in falsehood. They leaned upon other things that had absolutely no way of helping them. Think about that. The Lord that made them, that created them for fellowship with Him, for blessing with Him. And He desired to be their help, their strength, and yet they said, Lord, no. We don't need You. We don't want You. We're going to do our own thing. That's what they've done. And so the Lord is saying in verse 25, this is your lot, the portion of your measures from Me, because of the fact that you've forgotten Me. But, like I said, it also provides the way back if they will turn to the Lord. If they will look to the Lord again and say, God, we have no hope apart from You. We have no help apart from You. Lord, we are looking to You once more. And if they want to be made right, they can repent and turn back to the Lord and place their trust in Him. As we go through this chapter, filled with warning and judgment that's coming, again, the hope is for the repentance. Notice the ending there in verse 27. Will you still not be made clean? Think about that. That's what the Lord desired for them, for them to be made clean. And the offer is there, will you still not receive this? Will you still not be made clean? Because He was prepared to do that for them. In spite of all their sin and wickedness, God wanted to cleanse them ultimately. All that was needed was repentance on their part. For the people to recognize their error and need to be clean, and God would do the rest. And that's the gracious, loving God that we serve, who desired, in spite of all that Israel had done, in all their rebellion and wickedness, that God would say, will you still not receive this? Will you still not be made clean? Because He was willing, but the people were not. I pray that the Lord continues to have His way with us, that we're in that place where we're continually responding to the Lord and saying, God, thank You that you have cleansed me, that You sent Your Son Jesus to this world to die on a cross to provide my cleansing. Lord, may I continue to walk in that. May I continue to remember You and live for You, live for Your renown, for Your name, for Your glory, for Your praise, Lord. And all that I do, may my life exist for You and be all about You. May we learn these lessons from the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel here that went their way, and it was not a good and profitable way. Well, great things that we've seen here today. We're going to wrap it up right there. Again, like we saw at the beginning here, the Lord, you know, allows us to go through trying, difficult times at times. And again, the purpose, the heart of the Lord is for us to learn that blessing of just enduring on, knowing that He's with us and He's going to enable us and bring us through. But in that time of enduring and persevering, God does a work in us. He builds up that character and that maturity, that growth in us, that builds up faith and hope in Him to see that He is a good God in and through it all. And that's the God that we serve. What a blessing. Well, let me pray and we'll wrap it up right there. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for this time together tonight here to just look in Your Word, to see these illustrations and examples from Jeremiah. And God, I pray that You would just continue to place these things upon our hearts and that we would learn from them, that we would take this in, digest it, and again, learn from it. But Lord, allow it to cause growth in us to and just become more like You and to live more fully for You, God. And we just thank You again for all that You're doing in and through us and that You are a good and gracious God. Thank You for Your Son who has brought forgiveness and cleansing to us, Lord, that we might walk in that newness of life with You. What a blessing and what a joy. So we thank You, Lord, tonight. Pray this all in Your name, Jesus. Amen.